You're listening to the podcast of Christ Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We hope these sermons help you to know God through Christ by deepening your belief in the gospel.
The reading this evening comes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 3. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the work that you have done, for the rest that you have given us. We pray that we would understand these realities, these creation realities, even more as we sit under your word, as we place ourselves in submission to your authority over our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Michael, thanks for playing the trumpet. That was great. We didn't know that was happening, or I didn't know at least. I told them after a rehearsal that we're like one step closer to recreating the late 90s of my middle school years and making this thing a ska band, and I'm here for it. Amen. Yeah, you children that were born in the early 80s. Well, we've done it. We are finishing up the last week of a seven-week series in thinking about what it means to be a human being, about what it means that we are human, that God has made us human. These are questions of anthropology. What is a human being, and is it good to be a human being? Hopefully we have begun to arrive at answers that say, yes, it is good to be a human. Just to let you know, I haven't let you know or given you any roadmaps for the summer. We're going to take the summer to consider the Psalms of Ascent, these Psalms 120 through Psalm 133. These are travel psalms for Israel as they regularly throughout the year would ascend to Jerusalem, the place of the temple, the dwelling place of God. So we're hopeful that over these next many weeks of the summer, that together here on Sundays or wherever you may find yourself potentially traveling outside of Albuquerque or outside of our country, that wherever we are, that we might find ourselves longing to be near the presence of God, that we would find ourselves drawing more and more into the presence of God, the nearness of Jesus in the life of the Spirit. So next week we're going to get to Psalm 120 and 121. They're very short, so perhaps read all those Psalms, 120 through 133, over the next few weeks, and perhaps certainly 120 and 121 as we prepare for next Sunday. But here we are. Our last Sunday of this seven-week series, similarly to 3 weeks ago, when we considered that no matter who we are, we have areas of authority. God has given us places in our life to wield authority and to submit to authority. Similarly, in another area where nearly all of us will find ourselves, that God has given us a place of some authority, is the place of our work, the place of dominion. Not necessarily with jobs that compensate you for your time or effort. Some of us in this room work at home. Some of us in this room are not old enough yet to get a job that will compensate you for your work. Some of us in this room are retired from work that pays you. But like with authority, all of us have been given areas of domain, of dominion. This is now the third time in nearly almost 8 years that we've been alive together as a church that we've thought about on a Sunday about work and vocation. The first time early on in 2017 when we preached through the book of Genesis, and then again a few years ago when we worked thematically through the book of Proverbs. So if you've been with us throughout these 8 years, some of what I'm about to say might sound familiar, but since we likely could do with annual reminders of this theme, because we work every day of our life, and since some of you weren't around for either of those sermons, it's really good for us to regularly refresh on this important topic. In 2017, in introducing Genesis 2, I introduced this topic in telling you about one of my absolute favorite movies, and that it is one of my favorite movies because it is one of the most countercultural movies that I think has been made in the last 20 years. Compared to most Hollywood or television portrayals of work and vocation, work in this movie is not portrayed as some necessary evil. Some necessary evil that you just have to slog through to then get to the weekend where life really begins. The main character in this movie is an extremely hard worker, goes to work every single day. He works hard even though there isn't really seemingly anyone to keep him and hold him accountable to hard work. No one cares if he's working hard or not. He just wants to do good work for the sake of doing good work. He is not burned out by the daily grind of monotony. He is simply fueled by bringing order to the world. And of course, the main character and hero of the movie is a robot named Wally. I have no idea if the creators, I know some of the creators of some Pixar movies throughout the years have proclaimed faith in Jesus. I have no idea if the creators of that movie are Christians or are that formed by Genesis 1 and 2, but their understanding of work in that movie seemed to align so closely with what God gives us in Genesis 1 and 2. Our tendency as humans is to get really, really frustrated with our work. Always unsatisfied, always looking for something that would be more meaningful. Our thoughts about work actually reveal that we think that our need to work is perhaps a result of the fall of Adam. That in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve just had like endless board game tournaments with one another. They like hula hooped with the kangaroos and like led the other animals in like daily and endless praise and worship sets. Leading all the animals in Lord, we lift your name on high or something. That it was only after Genesis 3 that then they had to put the hula hoops down and go to work. Then they had to sweat and do the hard and difficult human things. But that's not at all reality. In reality, work is a created good, not an evil as a result of the fall. We rightly and wrongly carry a lot of identity in our work. What is one of the very first small talk questions you ask when you meet somebody new? I've asked it tonight in meeting one of you. What do you do, right? What do you do? A lot of this is because I think that's not, we can wrongly put too much identity, too much emphasis in what we do. But here's the thing, God did not just create us to be. God created us to do. How do we know this? Well, Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1:1 even. In the beginning, what happens? What does God do in the beginning? What is the very first thing that we understand about God that he does? He creates. He created everything. He went to work. He created a perfect place to live with his people. And then we find out that he created humanity in his image. That there are certain things about us that are meant to look like, are meant to represent the work and the character of God. That work is good because work is godlike. Genesis 1:27, he told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God calls his people to work, to form and to fill the earth, to have dominion over it, to cultivate it before the fall. Now, of course, the fall is coming. Genesis 3 is coming. Thorns and thistles that will frustrate humanity's work are coming, but not yet. So tonight, in thinking through Genesis 1 and 2, I want us to consider both work and rest under two headings. I want us to think about, first, God's creative work, but then secondly, humanity's delegated work. that our work is actually an extension of God's work. So first, let's consider God's creative work. It's unfortunate that we have our chapter breaks in our English Bibles where it happens in Genesis 1 and 2. If you're new to the Bible, these big chapter numbers, the big block bold numbers are a chapter, and then the smaller verse numbers are, they're not in the original Hebrew text. They're later additions. Not a bad thing. These additions are really helpful for us to find and reference parts of the Bible. But as a result, I think that we can tend toward thinking about the first 6 days of creation in chapter 1 and then think, oh yeah, well now on the seventh day, this happens like as a completely separate thing. This is when God finally gets to take a nap. But the seventh day is not some post-game appendix to the creation week. It's actually the purpose of the week. In creating the universe in the first 6 days, God is creating a place to dwell and rest with his people. And as a king who dwells with his people, we'll see much through later Old Testament references that Eden, God is creating, is almost like this proto-temple, a place where God dwells with his people. The later tabernacle, the later temple in the Old Testament is meant to remind us of Eden, the precious stones there, the rivers flowing out of it, God walking with his people, and as we'll see in a few minutes, the place where the priests work and keep the tabernacle. Then many places within the Psalms and the prophets, God says that the land of Israel, namely the temple, is God's resting place. So when God creates mankind on day 6 and then rests on day 7, he isn't putting up his feet and then telling humanity, all right, guys, now it's all yours to do because I am tuckered out. I am done. I am doing nothing else. It's all yours. No, after creating in perfection, he now sits down at the helm of the cosmos. His feet aren't up. He's not sat down in a recliner. He has seated on the throne. He has just simply ceased from his creative activity. After all, Jesus tells us after healing a man on the Sabbath in John 5, he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. God has certainly finished his creative work, but he is still working. If the triune God actually put his feet up and stopped upholding the world by the word of his power, the universe would disintegrate, would dissolve. But in the creative week, God has formed order out of chaos. He has created beauty. He has created wonder. He has created majesty. God has done good and quality work. Now at the end of verse 3 of chapter 2 and at the end of the week, there's a big shift into verse 4. This would be a better place to potentially start chapter 2, but nevertheless, this is a transition into the description of the same event of chapter 1, but from a different perspective. It's like a few hours after the big game that everyone watched on TV, you start seeing on social media like cell phone videos from the stands or something. It's the same event, but now we're experiencing it in different ways. In Genesis 1, God is carving out a time for himself and his kingdom. In Genesis 2, God is carving out a space for himself and his kingdom. In Genesis 1, God blesses creation and mankind. And then in Genesis 2, we see how he makes this blessing become fully operational. In verse 4, Moses then begins to zoom in on Eden. The words in verse 4, where we hear of the bush of the field or every small plant of the field, are nearly always cultivated plants. They're shrubs, which is why one of the reasons Moses gives us for why there weren't any was in the last verse of verse 5, or the last phrase of verse 5, that there was no man to work the ground of the earth. Here in the land of Eden, there was no rain, there was no man. This is a breadcrumb of where this thing is going, and God is about to like pull the lever to activate creation and what it was meant to do and what it was meant to be. So before resting, before ceasing his creative work, God has one final thing to do. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Then, and only then, in chapter 2, only after man has been created in verse 7, then in verse 8, we read that God planted the garden. It's like this place is there, but without man to be there, the garden has not been planted. It is not fully operational without humanity to work and to keep it. There is already an outwardly focused implication for the entire world as four different rivers flow out of Eden. But for now, this is the place where God will, in a location, dwell with his people, where he will walk with them in the cool of the morning. But again, God does not put or plant Adam there just to like play Scrabble. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden for what? To work and keep it. Then later he creates Eve from Adam to help him in his working and his keeping. Mankind, created in God's image, his sub-ruler with his delegated authority, is given the job of continuing in the creative pattern of God put forth in the first 6 days of creation. And now God can Sabbath. He can rest from his creative work, but now saying, you do it. Continue on as my extension, as my arm. Work and keep the place of my dwelling. And so now, if God is finished creating, let's now look toward what that delegated work is, what that extension work is in humanity's delegated work. So while God places humanity in the world as his sub-rulers over creation, he simultaneously places Adam as his servant for creation. We thought about this when we thought about authority. That it is not that God has made the world and made the entire animal kingdom and made all of the biology of the world to just be a servant for Adam to meet his needs, but that Adam might be a servant for creation, for the earth. Throughout Genesis 1 and 2, there is an ongoing like decentering on the importance of man. Everything that we thought about when we sang Psalm 8 is true, that God has placed man just a little lower than the angels, that he has given him glory, that he has done all of these things so that man might be preeminent on this earth under God's authority. But throughout Genesis 1, 2, and the rest of Genesis, God is nevertheless still decentering the importance of humanity. Adam isn't placed as some tyrannical despot that gets to use and exploit the rest of the garden for his own selfish purposes. Adam's very name literally means the dust of the earth. Calvin has this to say, that the body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense to the end, that no one should exult beyond measure in his flesh. Calvin says he must be excessively stupid who does not here learn humility. That our very name means basically dirtbag. We are made from the dust of the ground. There is no greater lesson here for humility. So if mankind is decentered and God and his kingdom are the actual center of gravity, not humanity, what does God delegate for humanity to do? To work and to keep the garden. I made mention of this just a minute ago, but if Eden really is the temple of God, the place where he will dwell with his people, then it is no surprise that in the later books of Moses, Moses uses the exact same words for what the priests are to do for the tabernacle. They are to work and to keep the tabernacle, God's mobile dwelling place. So far be it from Adam to now just only pick up a plow. He is not merely a farmer. He is, but he is also, Adam, in the garden, is also a priest. He is cultivating the earth, and he is doing so as priestly work. God has delegated his creative work of bringing order, of taming chaos, of cultivating beauty. This is priestly, godlike work. My boys and I spent many hours yesterday pulling weeds. Priestly work, godlike work. The ground wants to push back against order, against beauty. And one of the things that God gives us to do is to cultivate beauty, to work against the creeping decay of this earth. For Christians, whose work is not just sacred when it is in a temple-like place of God's presence, now the church, what is the temple? The church, not a building, but God's people. This, God's people, is the temple of God, the place of his presence, the place, the dwelling place of his spirit. So now, wherever an individual Christian is, his or her work is sacred work. This is why many of the reformers, certainly Martin Luther, had such a high view of vocation. We tend to think of vocation as just the thing that we do when we get a paycheck, but even the word vocation reveals a deeper meaning. Vocation comes from the Latin root of vox, or voice, as in a calling, that when you have a vocation, it is because God has called you there with his voice. So bloom where he has planted you. Wherever he has you there, do good work for the glory of God. Luther was reacting against a world who for centuries lived in a very sharp dichotomy of sacred work that is done by a very select few, and then the rest of the work that is done by the secular work that is done by the majority of humanity. So these people will work on behalf of these people, and this work doesn't really matter, but you got to scrape by to survive. Luther and the reformers said, no. Wherever any Christian is, that is where the presence of God lives, and wherever that and whatever that work is now God's work on this earth. That there are not spiritual levels of work. But yet, 500 years later, I think we can tend to still living and drifting towards that same dichotomy of using calling for those who are like called to the ministry, but very rarely of other vocations. I know of a pastor who, when anyone ever asks him, hey, when did you receive your calling? He said, when I was a late teenager. When did you receive yours? And he asks that of people who are not in ministry. Like, when did you receive your calling to law or towards running a business or of teaching or of raising children? That wherever you are today, that is your vocation. Now, that's not to say that you should never change jobs and that there is some like super mystic spiritual thing that you have to discern God's will for what he has called you to in your life. That's not what we're getting after here. But that wherever God has called you today, that is God's calling of today. And so today, work hard as to the glory of God. Again, you elementary students, you middle school or high school students, you likely don't have a job yet, but you do have a vocation. Where has God, with his voice, called you to today? What vocation has he given you today? He's given you the vocation of being a son, of being a daughter, of being a brother or a sister, of being a student. And so where God has called you, work hard in those areas today. Perhaps you might be really depressed lately. You might be really annoyed with your place of work. You might find yourself in just thinking, you know what? This clock in, clock out job, this mundane, always, every day is the same day over and over and over again. That might be true. That might be a conversation that you should have with other Christians that we can have together to talk about whether or not you should think about other jobs, other career paths. But here's the thing. Is your job, even in the mundane, providing service to other people, to other human beings? Is your job ordering some level of chaos in the world? Are you providing value and kindness and service to others? Is your job, perhaps at a very base level, is your job simply not causing other people to sin? If that's the case, then your job very likely is still a good job. Your work very likely is good work. And so as long as God has you there, do good work. Bloom where God has planted you. And this kind of thinking about vocation is also helpful for those of you who are nearing retirement or are already well into retirement. That you might have retired from one vocation where your employer compensated you for your work, but now God has called you into a new stage of life where your opportunity is now greater to serve the city, to serve our church. Your opportunities for discipleship are now far greater because you have just simply more hours in the week than you had when you were going to a job that paid you. Bloom where you're planted. And even folks who are not Christians, but who are nevertheless image bearers of God, doing good work, doing God's delegated work. The teenager who made your French fries this week provided service to you. It was good work. The guy who is cleaning the bathrooms at the airport, he is doing good work. He is cultivating order out of chaos. This is good work. There is great value in good work done by anyone. Perhaps even the ongoing, mundane, same-day work, WALL-E type work, but creating order, bringing beauty. God has given us the job to work and to keep where we have dominion. So here's a question, and again, similar to how we thought about authority 3 weeks ago, where has God delegated his authority to you, and where has he given you a place of dominion, a place of domain, of rule over, of authority? Some of you might be partners or CEOs of your own companies. Some of you might have a place of your desk and of a smaller group as that you manage. Some of you might have dominion over your papers or your finals that you are taking this week. Some of you might have dominion over your household as you are parenting your children. Reality is that God has given dominion over these places, not just for your good. God has not just given you children. God has not just given you papers and finals. God has not given you employees just to serve you, but that you might serve them. That you, not as a tyrant king over your own personal kingdom, but that you might serve others, that you might create beauty, that you might cultivate order, all of these things are for his glory. One of my seminary professors, in writing to young men, once wrote this. He says, what does, and again, this is to like teenage boys, but he says, what does your locker, your garage, your closet, your desk look like? While most of us have a messy desk or a car trunk on occasion, a life that is consistently characterized by disorder is evidence of a general pattern of passivity in the domains God gives you to work and to keep. Your home, your dorm room, your garage, your office, your car should bear the mark, and he says, of your masculinity. We might say, in a group of, or in a room of men and women, all of these things should bear the mark of your humanity as you subdue these things and keep it in order. Don't let your domains take dominion over you. A clean desk or organized garage does not constitute dominion, but it cultivates it. And it helps you to take the same mindset to your family life, your work life, the world around you. How are you cultivating the inclination to create order in your world? These are good questions. Again, that's not to say if your car is messy, you're a failure as a human being. But perhaps what might that reveal? What might, and as we talked about last week, what might habits, the things that we do, create in our hearts? To create in our loves? How might perhaps taking greater ownership over your own desk, your own garage, your own car, how might that create habits and loves and expectations for areas of order elsewhere in your life? Paul encourages the Colossians by saying, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Whatever you do as an engineer, as a realtor, as a lawyer, as a teacher, as a student, as an accountant, as a web designer, as a salesperson, as a financial planner, if you are working in construction or landscaping, if you are working in food service, if you are a startup entrepreneur, and on and on and on, whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord. Now, of course, there are some vocations that a Christian ought not pursue. But the overwhelming majority of jobs out there are providing service to others. They are bringing order and taming the chaos. God is a God of order. He is the creator and king of this universe, of this world. And we need constant reminders of Genesis 1 and 2 to constantly reorient us that we are not individual sovereigns, but we are merely sub-rulers. We rule this world, but we do so on a leash. As designated rulers, we are ruling under authority. We are stewards put on this earth to care for and to cultivate it, because that is what God has called us to for his glory. And so, one implication of all this is that the so-called green movement, the environmental movement, ought not to be made up merely of non-Christians. We should care about the world around us. Christians ought to be the greatest ecologists in the world. because we understand our role as stewards of creation, of servants of creation, not the despots of creation. Dominion doesn't mean that we must always be in a race to build parking lots and shopping malls. We should also be people who are thinking about cultivating and seeking ways to create more beauty in the world, not just what is most pragmatic, as well as caring for the natural world, which is already around us. We are stewards. We live in somebody else's house. Do we think about the world that way? Do we think about living in it, that it is not our house, but it is God's house, and we are merely the landlords who has been given authority, the dwelling place of God? So we ought to care for it better than any, because we know whose house it really is. So just like when you perhaps house sit for someone else, clean up after yourself. Leave the place better than you found it. We should think about this world in that way. Throw your trash away, people. Leave this place better than you found it. It is not ours. We are merely stewards here to create order and beauty. Wally is doing good work. Taming, ordering, cultivating. Now, unlike the humans in that movie, Wally does not think of work as evil, but as good. He doesn't just work for the weekend. He doesn't work to live. And yet, some of us equally need to be reminded that we do not live to work. There is a tendency on this end to perhaps think about work as merely the thing that we do so that we can live. Some of us live so that we can work. Many of us can swing equally in that direction, that our entire life and identity is tied up in what we do and how well we're doing it. Never satisfied with another promotion. We're never really able to turn our work off, replying to email at all hours, reticent to go on vacation because who will get the work done if I leave? Nobody as well as I can do it anyway. Who can do it? It all depends on me. My work is who I am. So many of us need to be reminded that our own work does not save us, but that Jesus' perfect life and diligent work unto the Lord does. And because of that, now we are free to work in response to the gospel of grace. Just as the gospel is meant to awaken us out of our self-centered laziness on the one hand, to actually work and keep the areas that God has given us. The gospel also keeps us from putting too much hope, too much identity in what we do, too much identity in how we're doing it. Why? Because it's already been done, and it has been done well. For about 33 years, Jesus worked tirelessly. He built things out of wood with his hands as a service to others. He learned the scriptures. He meditated on them day and night. He obeyed and delighted in the will of the Father without one moment of rest, without one second of rest from worshiping God, never taking just one evening for myself. He spent his hours and his days with the poor, teaching his disciples. Then he rolled up his sleeves and he turned his face toward Jerusalem and he went to work. He went to a work of public mockery and shame. He endured flogging and beating. He was hung on a cross to suffocate. And he received the good and the just wrath of God that should have been pointed toward me. And then he came out of the end of all of that in his creative work of salvation for you and for me now being complete, and he rested and he said, "It is finished." As he exhaled, Adam inhaled the breath of God, and then he exhales and says, "It is finished." But then the Gospel of John says he breathes out on his people that they might receive the Spirit of God, that they might now, resting in his work, now go to work in response. The Sabbath rest is the rest on the cross that the Genesis 2 Sabbath rest was pointing toward all along. And it's not just something that the triune God gets to experience. Through the gospel of Christ, he offers this rest to us as well. The author of the letter to the Hebrews says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." The Sabbath rest that God invites us into is not so that we might kick up our feet in laziness, not to kick up our feet in sinful disregard for the Lord, because, you know, he's just going to forgive me anyway. Now, he has now freed me from service to myself. He has now freed me from the self-promotion, the self-worship that I am tempted toward, but he has now freed me from the worship of self to the worship of him, from the service of self to the service of him. He's invited me into the family business, the work of God. He invites his children, not as small children, as little babies to bounce upon daddy's knees, but as adult sons and daughters to join the family work of the Father. Playing a very small part into what God is doing on earth, an extension of his work rather than working to extend ourselves. So even though Christians are no longer bound by the Sabbath, this was a sign of the old covenant, and unlike the other nine commandments, the command to honor the Sabbath, to keep it holy, is never reaffirmed in the New Testament, because that day has found its fulfilled purpose in Christ. But even though we are no longer bound by the Sabbath, regular and ongoing Sabbath rest is nevertheless a really good idea. It's a good idea to remind ourselves that we actually are not at the helm of the cosmos. There is someone else who is, and he is better at it than me. While my taking of exams, while my making sales, while my changing of endless diapers, while my filing of TPS reports, all of these things have meaning as unto the Lord by taming chaos and cultivating dominion. There is no amount of work in my life that will save me. There is no amount of work in my life that will give me ultimate meaning and fulfillment. Myself and my work are not the universe's center of gravity, but God is, his kingdom and his glory. So it is good to turn off the emails for a moment. It is good to perhaps take the weekend from keeping yourself from needing and having to go in on Saturday nights. It is good and right to perhaps take the Lord's Day, this Sunday, as or free from the oughts, the ought-tos, and keeping this day just available to the get-tos, to the resting with family and friends, to the reading of the scriptures, to the worshiping of God with his people. And it is especially good to take a couple of weeks off each year to rest, and to remember that God rules the cosmos and that our work doesn't save us. To take vacation, to rest. We need constant reminders because we live on this side of Genesis 3, where the ground fights back against our cultivating efforts, where individual and cultural sin make work difficult and even more necessary, where we sin, where we worship the wrong things, making work difficult. But this can't be a pep talk to go do something without first understanding why. That we do not work to gain God's approval. We pursue excellence not so that God will think that we are excellent. We are anything but excellent. But when we understand and trust his work rather than our own, a work that we can't add to, then God changes our hearts. That when we recognize this church, the church of God's people, the place of his presence, the place of his temple presence to now work and to keep. This now reorders perhaps our week or weeknights. That these are the people that God has given us mostly to cultivate beauty and order into. That we care for one another, that we love one another, that we commit to one another. That I cannot be who God wants me to be without you. You cannot be who God wants me to be without me. We are committed to the life of God together. This gives us a story that began somewhere that we ruined as sinners. Genesis 3 comes after Genesis 1 and 2, but that God redeems and restores. For those of us in Christ, he has given us a job to work and to keep our areas of domain as unto him. That whatever we do matters because it is God who has called you to that thing. We don't worship our work, but we worship God in our work. And with great pleasure. And that is what it means to be human. I did not just say that our work makes us human, that the essence of humanity is to work, but to play small parts in extending the kingdom of God. Even, get this, a load of laundry over and over and over and over again is part of extending God's kingdom on earth, not in a saving way, but that there is no division between the sacred and the secular when the Spirit of God dwells in his people as his temple. So with our physical bodies that he has created and given to us in his wisdom and in his grace, with the thoughts of God and the right thoughts of this world that he has given to us to experience through our minds and with the affections of our hearts, God has created us to be his extended sub-rulers on this earth under the good and wise rule of our King Jesus. It is a great responsibility to be a human being. A great responsibility. It is such a gift to be a human being. We thought about in week one, about 7 weeks ago, that we are God's created image bearers. We represent his rule on this earth, and it is with such great wisdom and care that he has crafted each and every one of us. That he has given us bodies that matter, that have limits, but that he has given us authority on this earth for his glory and for the good of this earth. So let's continue to deeply consider, even working hard in this reality, to understand what it means to be a human being. We're not done with this. This is a question that we must consider for the rest of our lives, neither working to live or living to work, but working in the rest that God has given us for eternity now and forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you are such a wise God, that you are such a good God, that you are a working God. That you did not create this earth just to put us in it, to perhaps frustrate us, to give us this world so that we might be disappointed and experience nothing but sadness and loss and death. All of those things are true. We experience all of those things. But you are a good God. You are a wise God. And we want to more and more put our hope in you, in your character, in your goodness, in your saving promises. Might we more and more remember what it is to be your people, to be part of the family work of extending your kingdom on this earth. And we pray, Lord, even now, that you would make known your kingdom on this earth as it is in heaven. This is what we want. Lord Jesus, we want you to return. We want the goodness, the care, the order, the beauty, the glory, the holiness, the majesty of your kingdom to descend on this earth and transform it all. Where we get to finally rest in what it is to be a subject of your kingdom, but to work even for eternity in your good care for us, in your good dominion over this earth, to be part of the family business for eternity. We want it. We long for it. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would return even now, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
We hope you have been encouraged to deeper life in Christ through the preaching of this sermon. For more information about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchabq.com.